Amen. Well, it is my pleasure to be with you. What a privilege it is. What an incredible church. And I love your pastor, and I'm so thankful for him and really humbled by the invitation to be here today and honored at the opportunity to stand on this platform and to preach God's word. I come to you from the other side of the state, the flat part, all the way from Jackson, Tennessee, pastor of a church called Inglewood, and it's a church that God is blessing for whatever reason, and you know, it's a church that God is using to reach West Tennessee for Jesus Christ, and we are so glad that God has brought us to Tennessee. I do have my family with me here. My kids are hanging out with probably your kids. My wife is with me on the front row. We celebrated 17 years of marriage this past week, which is an incredible miracle in and of itself that she's put up with me. But just glad to be with you here in the hub. Excited to be in the hub of the universe. I have been hearing about the hub, I think, for about 10 years. We had a good friend, David Landreth, who talked about the hub every single day. And so hearing about the hub, I was actually kind of surprised when I pulled into town. I was surprised that the streets were not made of gold, just to be honest with you. I expected the streets to be golden streets, but my family has enjoyed this city already. And we can see why he loved it so much. Spending the day on the Ocoee yesterday, I am hurting today, but I'm glad to be in the church and opening up the word. My son was actually very confused when we pulled into the town. He looks at me and he goes, "Dad, I'm excited to be in Cleveland. This is great." And then he asked me, he said, "Before we leave, is there any chance that we can swing by and see where LeBron plays?" And so he's really confused, but a huge sports fan, just a little bit off on his knowing where he's at. But any other sports fans in the room? If you're a sports fan, raise your hand. All right, good. If you're a sports fan, I brought a couple of faces that maybe you'll recognize. Put them on the screen. You see on the left, you got Johnny Damon, played for the Red Sox. You got Dennis Rodman right next to him. He was a really normal guy. Bottom left, that's Roger Clemens. And then bottom right, of course, that's Brett Favre. You say, what is that group of people? Well, surprisingly, those four guys actually have something in common. And the common thing that they each share is the fact that at one point in their career, they switched teams and played for their one-time bitter rival. You'll see Clemens, you know, went to the Yankees, and so did Johnny Damon. Dennis Rodman played for the Bulls, and of course, Brett Favre went and played for the Vikings. You know, in the sports world, it's simply unthinkable that an athlete could play for the team that he at one point lived to defeat. The idea that somebody could play for the Boston Red Sox and then switch teams and put on the pinstripes and play for a team like the Yankees is mind-boggling to anybody who claims to be a baseball fan. And I was thinking about that this week as I was reading Acts chapter 9, and that's where we're going to be camping out this morning, Acts chapter 9, because in this chapter of God's Word, you're reading about another guy who did the same thing that these athletes did. You see, there was a time when he stopped playing for this team, and he played for his one-time bitter rival, and it's a guy that we know as Saul. Saul was a guy who switched teams, and when he switched teams, it was even more drastic, more dramatic than the guys you've seen on the screen. I was in Egypt a couple of weeks ago. When I was in Egypt, I was having a conversation with a Coptic church leader. This man is a Christian. And we were talking about terrorism. We were talking about ISIS and the constant threat that they face every single day as believers in a culture that hates believers. And as we're having this conversation, this man looks at me and he says, "Jordan, I'm going to be honest with you. We are not afraid of ISIS. Not one bit." And when he said that, it kind of surprised me. I looked at the man and I said, "Well, how could you not be a little bit afraid of ISIS? I mean, they are blowing up your people. They are murdering people simply because they love Jesus." And he said these words. He said, "Pastor, we're not afraid of ISIS because Saul was ISIS. And we've read and seen what God did in the heart and the life of Saul." I want you to think about that with me today. Saul was a man that lived to put followers of Christ to death. If you turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 7, you'll see that Saul was the alpha dog leading the charge and the stoning of Stephen. You get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him," right? And so killing Christians wasn't just a hobby for this guy named Saul. Killing Christians was his mission in life. In fact, he thought he was doing God a favor every time he killed a Christian. Anytime he killed one of these people that called themselves a Christian. Have you ever wondered what that would look like? I mean, what does that sound like to you today? It sounds to me like ISIS. I mean, when I read this story, I think of ISIS. And I thought this week, imagine what it would be like if the leader of ISIS converted to Christianity this week. If all of a sudden this man, Abu Bakr Baghdadi, decided Jesus is the savior of the world, I'm going to convert and give my life to him, and I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. I mean, how amazing would it be if that were to happen? It would be amazing because this is a man that exists with one mission in mind, and that is to convert the entire world to an extreme form of Islam. And in his mind, you're either going to believe and convert or you're going to die. See, when terrorists kill Christians, they think they're doing God, doing Allah, a favor. A couple weeks ago in London, 7 people were killed by terrorists when vans mowed over pedestrians and they jumped out stabbing innocent victims. You remember that on the news? You see, when that happened, the men that were stabbing the victims, they were screaming a phrase at the top of their lungs. And that phrase, when translated in the English, literally means, "This is all for Allah." As they're committing these terrible atrocities against innocent people, they're stabbing them, screaming, "This is all for Allah." They're doing it as a favor to God. This idea isn't anything new. One terrorist said this many years ago. He said, "I am one of the servants of Allah. We do our duty of fighting for the sake of the religion of Allah. Our primary mission is nothing but the furthering of this religion." You know who said that? A man named Osama bin Laden in May of 1998. "Our primary mission is to spread this religion, and if you don't accept what we're saying, then you die." That was Saul's exact mindset. These Christians didn't believe the right thing. They were polluting the minds and the hearts of these other people. And so Saul was doing God a favor by purging the culture of these heretical people. He was doing God a favor every time he took one of these Christians off the face of the earth. And I say all of that to set us up for Acts chapter 9. Because as we begin reading Acts chapter 9 this morning, you have to realize that Saul hated Christians. And he despised with all of his heart this movement called Christianity. But what Saul didn't realize at the time was that God was about to change his heart. And as a result, Saul was about to change his jersey and start playing for the team that he once played against. Let's start reading Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we'll just go from there. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." You'll remember when Stephen was murdered by Saul and his followers, the early church dispersed all over the place. The Bible said most of them went to Judea and to Samaria, but the Bible also indicates that a huge contingency of believers went to this place called Damascus. Now, when Saul got word of that, he went to the high priest and he requested permission to go after these Christians. He wanted to retrieve them and bring them all the way back to Jerusalem so that he could punish them. Punish them for believing, punish them for fleeing. He wanted to punish them and to put them into prison. Let me show you how passionate this guy was. I brought a map so you could see how far this travel would have been. The high priest's house was in Jerusalem. And when he was there requesting permission, he was saying, "Hey, we want to go all the way up to Damascus, 150 miles northeast." In other words, he was saying, "High priest, we are so passionate about retrieving these Christians. We're asking you if we can go on a 7+ day journey by foot all the way to Damascus, retrieve these people, and take another 7-day journey back to Jerusalem." He was that committed to the cause. And so that's exactly what he did. Saul and his traveling companions packed it up and they started to make this journey. And as we read in the Word of God, as they're entering the outskirts of town, around noon, the Bible says that Saul is encountered by a blinding light. Read that with me in verse 3. "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" So Saul's on the ground and he's blinded by the light and he hears this voice call out to him. And next we see how he responds to the voice. Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." So when Saul calls out to the voice, I believe he thought that he was speaking to Yahweh, God the Father. The reason I believe that is because he used the word Lord when referencing the voice, right? He said Lord. And so he believed in God the Father. But what he recognized when the voice responded to him was that he wasn't talking to Yahweh, God the Father. No, he was indeed talking to Jesus, God the Son. And I'm sure that took him off guard, especially when Jesus identified himself as the one you've been persecuting. Verse 7 goes on to say, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I think Saul was in shock. That's what I believe. I think he was in shock. He just heard the voice of Jesus. That's enough to put anybody in shock. And he's just been blinded by the Shekinah glory of God. You see what's happening here is this. The Lord, God himself, was humbling Saul. He was bringing him to his spiritual needs. He was bringing him to his physical needs. And I believe he was preparing him to play for another team in another season. And meanwhile, as Saul's traveling buddies were escorting him into the city, the Lord was already in Damascus, working in the heart of a man named Ananias. We read about him beginning in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You see, this was all happening at a time where Christians were running away from Saul. They were ducking and hiding and doing everything in their power to elude this man. And what we see here is that in that moment, God calls out to Ananias and said, hey, I don't want you to run away from this guy. I want you to run to this guy. In fact, not only that, I'm going to show you the exact house where this terrorist is hanging out, and I want you to go meet him and put your hand on him. I want you to restore the guy's sight. And you can just imagine what it must have been like to hear that word from the Lord. I mean, Ananias, you see his response, and he naturally responds with fear. He's like, man, you know what you're asking me to do here? Do you understand how dangerous, how crazy this guy is? I mean, we know Ananias, he would have been in the know. He knew all about Saul. He knew that he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. He knew that he was the man in charge of the destruction of the church. And now God was asking him to do what? Let me tell you what. God was asking him to go. God was asking him to go do something scary for him. Go do something that's not natural. Go do something that will require a great amount of faith. Go do something that you can't do without God. That's what he was asking him to do. He was asking him to go. And look at how he responds in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to take note of what just happened here. I want you to realize that Ananias was attentive to the Spirit's voice. That's the first thing that we've got to get. He was attentive to the Spirit's voice. But there was a next step too, and that was he was obedient to the Lord's command. He was attentive to his voice. He was obedient to his command. And as a result of those first two, we see thirdly that God used Ananias in a supernatural way. He used him in a supernatural way. I mean, in this moment, Saul was a transformed man. And if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to see that it really was a twofold transformation that we see in the life of Saul. The first part was this. God took Saul's natural strengths and he repurposed them. He took his natural strengths, his natural abilities, and he repurposed them for his glory. I mean, Saul was a natural leader. He was strong and passionate. He was a gifted thinker and communicator. He was an influencer of many. And what we see beginning in this moment was that God took his natural gifts And he began to stir a new affection for how he used those gifts. He stirred this affection of how to cultivate a desire to use those natural giftings in a brand new way. And so God took Saul's natural strengths and he repurposed them. But secondly, what we see is the Holy Spirit replaced his bad characteristics with good ones. I mean, in that moment, he replaced Saul's hatred with love. He replaced his aggressive spirit with peace. He replaced his rough, harsh treatment of people with gentleness. He replaced his pride with humility. And that's what happens when we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's what God does when he saves us. He redeems us and he redefines us and he refines us. And over the time, that sanctification over time, he begins to eliminate characteristics that derive from our sin nature. And he replaces those characteristics with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. And listen, some of that takes time. But there's also something that happens immediately when you repent from your sin and you turn to Jesus and put your faith in him. There is an immediate transformation that happens as well. Verse 18 talks about it. It says immediately, right? Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This man had only been physically blind for a few days, but he had been blinded to the truth his entire life. And the Bible says in that moment, his eyes were open and he could see the truth. This morning, I want to point out three biblical truths from this passage that we've got to know and we have to believe before we leave this place today. And so if you're not a note taker, I'm going to ask you to begin note taking today. All right? This is your rookie season, your first time. But I'd love for you to jot down these three things before you leave today. And you can put those in your phone. If you're not a note taker, you can put them in your phone or you can write them down. Grab a pencil, a paper, grab a mascara, a lipstick, do something to jot these three things down because we have to get what the Word of God is communicating to us today. You ready? The first one is this. And that is, being religious doesn't make us right with God. Being religious doesn't make us right with God. As you know, Saul's going to become Paul. And later on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he's going to describe himself as a chief Pharisee. A highly religious person. A man that, in his own words, was faultless and righteous under the law. That's how he described himself. Because Pharisees were very religious. They were dedicated men that knew their Bible. In fact, most Pharisees could recite the Word of God verse by verse off the top of their head. Pharisees were a group of people that were set apart from the culture. In fact, if you look that word Pharisee up in the original language, it literally means a separatist. And so these were people that were set apart. They went far beyond the requirements of the law. In fact, they actually added laws to make sure that they would always be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. You say, well, why am I telling you all of that? I'm telling you to remind you that Saul was a Pharisee. He wasn't just a thug that liked to beat up Christians. No, Saul had a gold medal in religion. He was a religious guy. He was the poster boy for moralism and goodness in the eyes of the religious leaders. And so that's who he was. But what we can learn from his story here in the book of Acts is simply this, that you and I, we can be very religious people. We can be very good people. We can obtain a reputation of being good among other religious people and still be very, very far from God. See, religion will never make us right with God. A relationship with Jesus Christ makes us right with God. Jesus said himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and nobody comes to the Father, how? Except through me. So being religious doesn't make us right with God. Let me give you a second thought. And that is, nobody is too far away for God to retrieve. Nobody's too far away for God to retrieve. God saved Saul and he turned him into Paul. Not only for the purpose of being a light to the Gentiles, but I believe he saved him to demonstrate that nobody's ever gone too far or drifted too far for God to retrieve and for God to save, for God to transform. If God can save Paul, then God can save anybody. Paul said himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus came to save bad people. And he was saying that, right? He came to save messed up people. He came to save people that have fallen short and have made mistakes. I can just see Paul testifying to that, saying, do you think that God can't save you? I mean, look at what he did in my life. Look at me. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the guy who led the revolt to kill as many Christians as possible. I'm the one that my life's mission was to destroy the church. And check me out. God saved me. And not only did God save me from my sin, no, God used me for his glory. Amen? God used me. I mean, in my mind, that's the way it works, right? Paul's given this incredible testimony saying, listen, guys, I was the leader of ISIS. And God changed my heart and gave me a new purpose. I was the world's first and most effective missionary of all time. And God used me in that way, right? I was a teacher. I was an evangelist. I was a church planner. I was the author of 13 epistles. I wrote half of your New Testament. God changed my life. And God can change yours too. When I was in college, I used to sell cars. And I sold them as well as I could, but I was a college kid, I was a newlywed. And I used to like it at times, but there were also frustrating times in the car business. And the most frustrating part was when you'd get the perfect customer and you would hit it off and you'd spend about 2 or 3 hours with them and they would fall in love with this one particular car and then you'd go and you'd work the numbers perfectly so it benefited the customer and it was a good deal all the way around. But the frustrating part came in the last step of that process, and that was when you take the credit application to the manager's desk. And it was always a frustrating thing when the manager, after reviewing all the credit, would look at me as the salesman and say these words. They would say, I'm so sorry, but these people simply don't qualify. They've made too many mistakes. Their credit is too bad. They filed for bankruptcy. They don't qualify. You see, because of the financial flaws of their past, there's a 0% chance that they're going to be driving a new car in their future. And that was so hard to hear. But let me tell you some good news today. The news is this: we serve a God today that loves us despite our bankrupt lives. We serve a God that loves us despite our past mistakes, despite our low credit scores. And let me just say that you and I will never be qualified based off of our own merits. But every single person walking the face of the earth today is qualified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can't say amen to that, we might as well be done. Say amen, right? I mean, we are qualified because of Jesus Christ. He is good, he is worthy, and he is worth it. See, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so being religious doesn't make us right with God. And nobody is too far away for God to retrieve. Nobody is too lost. Let me give you a third and final thought from this passage of scripture. And it's simply this, and that is God uses our past story for his present and future glory. God uses our past story for his present and future glory. In other words, God didn't save us just so we could sit around and soak. You see, God saved us so that we could serve and be a part of his redeeming story here on planet Earth. And I know that sounds like a cliche, but it's true that he's writing a unique story for every single person in this room, every single person in this world. And the truth is, he wants to use you and he wants to use your past for his glory today and tomorrow and for the remainder of your life. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. You spent enough time doing it. Living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Right here, Peter was saying, listen, I recognize that you have some messed up stuff in your past. When you look in the rearview mirror, there's some things that you're not proud of. And just in case you don't know what those things are off the top of your head, I'm going to go ahead and list a few of them. And then he gives them a list. He says, here's what you've done in the past. You've lived in debauchery. You know, what does that word debauchery literally mean? It's talking about living in pleasure. Living in sensual pleasure, where that is the focus of your life. I want to live in a way that is pleasurable to me. And then he says, you've been living in lust, and we know what that is. You've been living in drunkenness, and we know what that is. You've been partaking in orgies. And if you don't know what that is, Jeff said he would explain it at the end of the service right here. You've been carousing. What does carousing mean? It means you've been drinking frequently. You've been involved in a party atmosphere where you're carousing with other people and you are getting drunk. And he says, and you've been in detestable idolatry. You know, what is idolatry? That's any time you put something above God. When you're worshiping something, when you have affection for something more than you have for God. And that could be a good thing or a bad thing. It could be money or success or popularity, or it could be something like your kids or your spouse or your family. Anytime you put something above God and you love that thing and you worship that thing more than him, he's referencing that as detestable idolatry. He said, you have all kinds of messed up stuff in your past, sinful things in your past. But right here he's saying, but there's a time today where that season needs to end. That season needs to be over and you need to have a brand new season. And listen, when I read that text, all I'm thinking is that God is the only one that has the ability to do what he just said. He's the only one that can allow me to go from there to there, from that person to this person, to that team from that team. Only God can do that. Only he has the ability to take the troubles from our past and turn them into a triumph in our future. He's the only one who can take a past that is filled with nothing but mistakes and turn them into a message that glorifies God forevermore. You see, God demonstrated that in the life of Saul. He uses our past story for his present and future glory. And what he did in the life of Saul, he's still doing in the life of many today. Matt Keller said, if we can learn anything from the life of Paul, it's that there's no past too dark, that it'll disqualify someone from being used in the present and the future. One of my favorites is Henry Blackaby. He said, don't think that your background is too rebellious, too difficult, or too sinful for God to use you. If you've been guilty of deceit, robbery, hatred, racism, adultery, murder, or rebellion, you are in the same company as Moses, David, Paul, Abraham, Jacob, and others. I don't know why, but in some weird way, when I read that, it makes me feel really good about myself. Because you read that and you're like, okay, those are some messed up things and those are some pretty good guys that God used in a big way. In other words, if God really can use guys like that, then maybe God really can use a guy like me. Paul later said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I personally am not worthy. I personally am not righteous. And guess what? He was right. He wasn't worthy in and of himself. He wasn't righteous in and of himself. But Philippians 3:9 says that we don't have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but our righteousness comes in the person of Jesus Christ. You're righteous not because of what you've done. You're righteous because of what Jesus did for you. He is the righteousness. His blood is the one that covers all of our sin. And the Bible says that when we have an intersection with our life and the life of Christ, that we cannot remain the same. When our lives intersect with the life of Christ, we become a different person. We become a different teammate because his life is a transformative life. In that moment is when your jersey changed and you become playing for the other team. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. And the new is here. Listen to me. Only God can transform a life like that. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Can we bow our heads together and just pray? As we prepare to close out this service, I just want you to have an honest moment with the Lord. Transparent. Nobody looking around. And I just want you to evaluate what God has done in your life up to this point. There are a lot of religious people that God has cleaned up along the way. Religion has cleaned up along the way. And those people have never had a moment in their life where they change teams. Where their life in the past is over and their new life in Christ is beginning. I'm just asking you, has there been a moment in your life when you have gone all in with Jesus Christ? And if there's not, just understand that God's not through with you yet. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation for a reason. Today is a day when the Lord extends an invitation to you to turn your trust to Him, to trust Him as your Savior, yes, but also your Lord. To trust Him as the one who is in charge from this point forward, where you no longer live as you once lived, but you live as a new creation in Christ. You say, Jordan, I've never done that before, but I want to know the Lord. I want to have hope for the future. I want to know that my relationship with the Lord is solidified. And not only my present, but my future is solidified in Him. If that's you today, would you just say this to Him honestly and just say, Lord, I need You to save me. I'm asking You to come into my life and to save me right now. Would you say that to Him? There may be a Saul in this room that says, I need the Lord to save me. Would you say it? Save me. Change me. Make me a new person. God, would You forgive me of my sins? Forgive me of the things in my past that I'm not proud of, and I know You're not proud of. And make me a new creation. One that has a foundation of Jesus Christ, one that is going to pursue You from this point forward for the rest of my life. God, I'm asking You to do that, to become my Lord, my boss, the one who I will look to from this point forward as the one that determines the trajectory of my life. God, I'm asking You to do that. Come into my life and stay there forevermore. Change me, forgive me, and give me hope for the future. I want to be maximized in this life for You. I want my life to count, to be used for the kingdom of God. I'm just going to ask you. It's a large room, and there's a chance that somebody just prayed that and meant it with all their heart. You prayed that, and you meant it with all your heart, and you are not ashamed. With nobody looking around, can I just see, would you just raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Say, I just prayed that prayer. Praise God. Keep it up. Praise God. Anybody else on this side of the room? Anybody pray that prayer, mean it with all your heart? Praise the Lord. Several just prayed that prayer and said, I am not ashamed of what I just did. I ask God to forgive me, to change me, to save me, and I believe that He is powerful enough to do just that in my life. He did it in the life of Saul, and He's done it in the life of many today. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to sing a song. It's a song of invitation. It's a time where we have a chance to respond to what God has said to us in these last moments. And for many of you that just raised your hand, let me tell you what your next step of obedience should be. It should be to say yes to Jesus from this point forward. Part of saying yes is to respond to Him. To respond and to find out what the next steps of obedience are. And so during this next song, I'm going to ask that you come forward. Just to show everyone in this room that you just did business with the Lord. You'll have prayer warriors praying for you from this point forward. You'll give this church an opportunity to walk this journey with you. But I believe that staying in your seat could be detrimental. The devil wants to keep you in your seat. The Lord wants you to move forward in faith. And so if you just raised your hand, as soon as we start to sing, I'm going to ask that you come forward to grab one of the hands of these ministers or these ministry leaders and simply say, I just prayed that prayer, and let them go on that journey with you. Others of you need to walk forward during this invitation. And you need to hit your knees and you need to pray for somebody that's lost. Some of you need to come forward and to join this church or to come forward for baptism or whatever the Lord's laid on your heart. But whatever that is, let us be found guilty of saying yes to Jesus. Let me pray. Jesus, we love You and pray that we can say yes to You today in this moment. Let our response bring a smile to Your face. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.